Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks." Some people are just naturally gifted with the ability to think quick on their feet. And my wife's one of those people, which vexes me whenever we're having a friendly argument. It won't be till afterwards that I'm like, "Wait a second, she twisted what we were actually talking about. What she said didn't have anything to do with the conversation." Well, Paul was a quick of wit kind of person. He was brought before the Sanhedrin and knew things weren't going to go well for him. Before he placed his faith in Christ, he was the Jewish golden boy, persecuting Christians everywhere. After he placed his faith in Christ, well, a fallen hero can't run far enough. The Jews troubled him every step of the way. And now here he was, a Christian, standing before the Sanhedrin in the same place he once condemned Christians. They start off their inquiry with having him punched in the face. If you went into a court of law, and the first thing the judge did was have a member of the jury come over and hit you in the face, you'd know things weren't going to go well for you. Well, Paul pointed out their transgression of the law, but he lost his temper doing so, and so he himself transgressed the law, for which he apologized. The point is, he knew whatever chance he had with these people must have been before he even walked in the door. He was not going to win this battle. And so Paul, like many other quick-witted people, saw a way out and exploited it. The Sanhedrin's reaction is indicative of mankind. Having traveled over a large portion of our world, I have to say that one thing that most plagues mankind, wherever he is division. Seems like we always find something to be divided over, and we get hot about it. KU versus K-State? Yeah, that's why politics is often a dangerous subject. It's divisive. Another example is in the Persian Gulf. It's not enough that you're a Muslim. You're either a Sunni or a Shiite Muslim. When Americans aren't around to be united and fighting against, they start blowing each other up over that. Ethnical, racial background? Sports teams, politics, the animals you raise, Whether or not you like the rodeo, the military, mechanics, or my favorite TV show. Well, the Sanhedrin here was whether or not people are resurrected when they die. Whatever it is, people find things to divide themselves over. If there's no suitable reason to be divisive, we invent one, often unnecessarily and shamefully. It's called prejudice. Takes many forms, and it is most often exploited not by the Apostle Paul, but by Satan. He loves to see people divided. Well, division is at the heart of our passage this morning, but it's not a division of the mind. This is a completely different animal. It's a division of the heart. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us all to see what is truly important in life. We pray that you would help us to stop squabbling in our pride over irrelevant things and instead be truly united, not by having the same prejudices, but rather because we've all surrendered our prejudices, laid them down at your feet, and are now following, not people, or ideas, or things, but your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our pride, Father. We know that Satan exploits it to his benefit a great many ways. Father, we pray that you would instill humble spirits within us, that our reverence and awe of you would help us to see the irrelevance of many of the things that we hold near and dear. There is nothing that compares to you, Father. Nothing compares to knowing you. And there is nothing that matters more than you. Father, we pray that you would teach us all to say along with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you have united us together. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John is in the last fifth of your Bible, right before the book of Acts and Romans. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. There's a considerable debate about whether these are the direct words of Jesus, continuing from his conversation with Nicodemus, or whether these are comments inserted by John. The debate exists because there's no clear line separating this passage from the previous one. As we go through, you'll see that it sounds a lot like what John wrote in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as well as his writing in his epistles. But on the other hand, Jesus uses the same terms as well. Whatever the case, whether John is quoting Jesus here or whether these are his words, we know whose words they ultimately are. They're God's. The author is the same, and he wants us to understand his message. This is a rather small passage, but it starts out with one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, if not the most. Let's begin with it. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We hear that verse a lot, but how often do we stop and actually think about what it says? It says God loves the world. Did you know it's actually a sin to love the world? In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Those verses say why we aren't to love the world. Because it's passing away. It's not going to endure. We are meant for the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. We are to be longing for that world, seeking it. This world is corrupted by our sin, broken. When we love this world, it's like gorging on rotten meat right before sitting down to a magnificent banquet. You commit two errors. You're full, so you don't really care about the meal you were meant to have. And now you're sick. We aren't to love the world. You can enjoy it, yes. These things were made by God for us to enjoy, for our benefit, and they still reflect His glory to a degree. But even when you look out on a gorgeous sunset, don't love it. Rather, remind yourself that even that sunset's beauty pales in comparison to where you're going. Keep your affections in the right place. God, on the other hand, made the world. He's its creator. If you've ever created something, you know the fondness you can have for something you create. Even if you make something better later, it's yours. God loves the world, and it's no sin for Him to do so. It grieves Him to see the state it's in. It grieves Him to see the state we're in. And He wants to save us out of this world that's passing away so that we can inherit the new one that won't pass away. This is an act of love, and the magnitude of His love is shown in that He gave His only begotten Son. When the Bible says God is love, I really doubt we understand the magnitude of that statement. It is a terrible thing to lose a child. I can't think of losing one of mine. I know some of you have lost children, and it haunts you to this day. For God the Father to willingly go through that shows a love which is too great to understand. I certainly don't understand why He'd love me that much. Why? But He does. And it says why He does. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father loves us that much. Because it's only that much love, the gift of His Son, that will save us. God the Father wants us saved. He wants us to have eternal life, to be bound for the next world. God the Father wants us to believe in His Son. In this verse, perish is set against everlasting. This world is perishing. Everything on this planet is perishing. Even monuments of stone eventually crumble to dust. You leave a banana out, it blackens and rots. What do you have to do to have something perish? Nothing. You just leave it alone. But if you want something to last, steps must be taken. God has taken that step, not just to preserve, but to make everlasting, imperishable. And like we looked at last week, it is only through belief in the Son that we would have the same faith in Him that those Israelites had as they looked at that bronze snake in the wilderness. A similar statement to this one is found in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is a good thing that God sent His Son, a very good thing. And that's reiterated in our next two verses, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we see that. Paul was brutally beaten and dragged before the Sanhedrin for believing in Jesus. A husband of a friend of mine out in California divorced her when he found out she became a Christian. Christians are persecuted all over the world for believing in Jesus. In our culture, it is acceptable to be spiritual. Being spiritual is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Spirituality is almost trendy. But leave Jesus out of it. Why? Because he's divisive. What Jesus was saying there isn't that he came to cause strife, contention, and division. But much like a drop of soap will split apart oil on the surface of the water, so too his presence, by its very nature, will cause a sword. But he wasn't sent for that. He was sent for a very specific reason: that the world, through him, might be saved. Jesus is the sign of God's love, of tremendous love. And once again, God says why he showed that degree of love in verse 18. Really look at what that's saying there. Some people think that Christians believe people go to hell for rejecting Jesus. That's not true. They don't. They perish because they're already perishable. You don't have to act to make something perish. You have to act to prevent it from perishing. Well, we're already condemned. To do nothing with Jesus is simply to remain condemned. Only by believing will we not be condemned. I want you to give you an example that really underscores this. Now keep your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 20. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is a vision of the great white throne judgment. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The message is clear. Everyone will be judged based on what they've done. And everything done is recorded. So it's a perfectly just judgment. And everybody, based on what they've done, will be sent to the eternal lake of fire. Everybody. It's a foregone conclusion. It's inescapable. Except for those who are guilty, just like everybody else, but their name is also written over here in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Because they believe in Jesus, they will not be condemned. Now turn back to John 3. So if Jesus didn't come to cause strife, if he is in fact our Savior, the only way to heaven, if he is the embodiment of God's grace, forgiveness and love for us? Where does the strife come from? Why do people not want to hear about Jesus? Why is bringing up Jesus more divisive than bringing up politics or ethical issues like abortion? Why, if he is God the Son, the light of the world, the life, is it okay to be spiritual as long as you leave Jesus out of it? Why? Our next verses answer that. Verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. These verses are talking about two different sets of people who react two different ways, not because of prejudices or personal likes or dislikes or what they're naturally drawn to and gifted at. They respond differently because of their reaction to the light. The light, of course, in this passage is talking about more than just a source of light. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who we saw earlier in this book is called the light of the world. When it says he's the light of the world, it's not talking about physical light, but rather light as opposed to darkness, evil. But even physical light is a good comparison. In verse 20, you see that it says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Why do we have street lights? Do cities just enjoy wasting money so all their streets can be well lit? Is it a thing of pride? Is it just so people can find their way home in the darkness without stumbling over a curb? No. It's statistically been proven over and over again that street lights prevent crime. Cities light their streets to prevent crime, which is financially in the city's best interests. People, well, most people, don't like committing things they know to be wrong out where everybody can see them. They prefer some dark corner where the darkness will hide their deeds. You'll notice that these verses don't say anything about one group being guilty and the other being innocent, as if there are groups of people who are inherently different. I'm better than you because I never done what you do. It's their attitudes toward the light that separates them. Be it pride or shame at what they've done or inability to tolerate conviction, some can't stand the light, Jesus Christ. They can't bear his presence. I heard someone once say that they didn't want to come to Christ because they didn't want to stop doing what they were doing. They loved that which they hid in darkness to do. They loved darkness rather than light. The others are willing to have what they've done made known for it to be clearly seen. There are so many people who tell themselves lies about themselves. We all excuse our sin in our own minds, otherwise we wouldn't do it. But some lie about it to themselves so often that they believe those lies, cling to them, cherish them. It's like they build a grand, tall fortress in their minds, but it's built on air. And they know if they admit that, it'll all come crashing down. And that frightens them. That's not this second group. They are willing to admit the truth, to come to the light. And notice that it doesn't say to show that their deeds are good versus the other group's evil deeds. No, but that their deeds have been done in God. The second group is not self-righteous. They don't say they're better than the other group, but rather that even the good they've done has been God working in them. To do that is to recognize that you are sinful, to be humble and repentant. We will see this passage right here, fleshed out in the life of Jesus Christ and how people respond to him. Some will be sinful, very wicked people, who nevertheless embrace him, knowing that he knows everything about them. Others will be seemingly righteous people who will hate him because they are not willing to admit to themselves what unrighteousness is in them. I'm sure Nicodemus walked away struggling. From everything he knew and was trusting in, he would have thought he had a good relationship with God. Though deep down he might have questioned that. And that's precisely where Jesus pointed his finger and said, "You must be born again." The question I want you to ask yourself is, what type of person are you? God loves you. Of that there can be no doubt. You do not send your son to die for somebody you do not love. That Jesus saves, that he is God's chosen means of reconciling you with himself, also cannot be doubted. He rose from the dead. We have every reason in the world to embrace Jesus. But what's in your heart? Are you in love with a world that is perishing? Like an egg, slowly turning rotten, though it's hard to see, whose fate, which was long sealed, becomes obvious at its end when it is finally shattered. Are you going to let your lusts, your desires for whatever, keep you from the love of God? How long will you cling to that which you know is rotten? Should you let anything come between you and Christ? Rather be willing, with humble hearts, to come before Christ, admitting your sinfulness, admitting that even your coming is an act of God. We don't deserve his love, but he has shown it. And our response to that love, his son, shows what's in our hearts. Like Paul, crying out in the court, erupting into people opposing one another. So has Christ fallen to this world like a drop of soap and holy water. He wasn't sent to cause division. Division is caused by our reaction to him. And his presence demands a reaction. Our response to Christ shows what's in our hearts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.